Please be seated.
Returning this evening to the book of Zechariah, to the sixth chapter, we have been working our way through the book of Ephesians. You may say to me, what does Zechariah have to do with Ephesians? Well, stay with me tonight. If you don't leave before I'm done with the message, I think you'll see very much what it has to do with Ephesians. But tonight, as we begin our time of study of His Word, let's look again in Zechariah chapter 6, and we'll begin reading at verse 12 and read down through verse 15. Speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear rule, the rule of glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The crown shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Jediah, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Amen. We trust again the Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit as we study the Scriptures tonight. Father in heaven, we are not here tonight by accident. We believe that by thy Spirit thou hast led us to come again to meet with thy people. Lord, as we would meet together, we would ask for that presence of Christ that was promised in Matthew's Gospel. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Lord, we desire your presence. We would open the door and invite thee in. We would desire that you would come and speak to our hearts and deal with us in mercy and in grace. Lord, come and help us tonight. Open the pages of this book, give us understanding into the mysteries of God, but especially give us understanding into what this book says about Christ and our relationship to Him. Lord, come and help us. Come and move in the midst of Thy people, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to ask God's people what are the most difficult books of the Old Testament to understand, certainly Zechariah would be one of those books. Especially the first six chapters. You have a number of visions there, and there's much debate among commentators as to what is being said. At the first part of chapter 6 even, we have a vision. Four chariots coming forth between two mountains of brass. What does that mean? If you go to the commentators, they're not in agreement, as with other prophetic things, they're not in agreement. And perhaps as I give you what I think is going on here in the first part of the chapter, you may walk around saying, well, I think I've got a better interpretation. Well, you'll give an account to the Lord for what you think is being said here, and so will I. You have here the one interpretation for this vision given there in verse 5. The angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. What are the two brass mountains? Well, these four spirits are coming from God. So the two brass mountains have something to do symbolically with these spirits who are coming from God. Interesting, in the Old Testament, in that symbolic temple, there were two columns. And as you would go into the temple, you'd have to pass between these columns. That temple was a picture of heaven. And now you have, as it were, these spirits being sent from God into the earth to affect things in the earth. And they're said to come out between these mountains of brass or these strong, powerful mountains. What are the four spirits? Well, they're called chariots here, obviously having to do with battle. One is red, and you can see the colors of the other chariots, or that is the horses drawing the chariots. I'm of the mind that he's giving us here something of what you see in Daniel 2, what you see in Daniel 7. Of his four major kingdoms that would come upon the earth and that would rule and reign and do, in a sense, the will of God. Nebuchadnezzar was a servant of God, even though he was a pagan and rebelling against God most of his life. And yet he did the will of God. He was used by God to bring judgment upon many nations, including Israel. And when God was done with the Babylonians, he raised up another country that did his will. Again, Cyrus was a man that God moved upon his heart, and he commanded that the people go back and build the temple. He sent people back into Israel. And God was moving these kings and these leaders to do his will. He was in control. He was sending, as it were, the Spirit to force these men to do his bidding. Now, if that is the correct interpretation, it helps us understand why he says nothing after the first introduction about the red horse. He says nothing about it later. The red horse is mentioned first in verse 2, but then as he interprets what the horses are, he doesn't mention the red horse. Why? Well, the Babylonian Empire had just been conquered. They were now in the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And then when you go down through this, there is one word I would retranslate. You actually have it in your margin when it speaks about the grizzled horse and the bay horses. The word bay is actually strong. Strong. And it helps us make sense out of what he says later about these chariots. It's as if these two horses are split and you got more chariots coming. No, he's talking about the same group of horses, the grizzled and strong horses. But when you look at the Roman Empire, it was strong. That was the characteristic of it, as stronger than the empires that went before it. Interesting enough, when you look at Daniel chapter 2, you have these four kingdoms being spoken of in terms of an image made out of metal. And Babylon was the head of gold, and you go down through the different metals, and you have these four kingdoms. But what do you have at the end of the fourth kingdom? You have this other kingdom coming, a mountain, and this stone cut out of the mountain, and it smites the image and destroys it. That's obviously Christ's kingdom. When you come to Daniel chapter 7, you also have four kingdoms mentioned. This time, the imagery is of four beasts coming out of the sea. Again, the Babylonian Empire, and then you go through the Medo-Persian Empire, and then Greece, and then finally the Roman Empire. And again, in the midst of those four empires, what do you have? You have this glorious statement about Christ coming to the throne and beginning to rule and reign. He comes to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives them dominion over the whole earth. As we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, Christ has that dominion tonight. You may not understand his providence and how he rules in that dominion, but he has that dominion tonight. Tonight he is above all principality and power, and he is actively ruling in the earth. And your salvation is indication of that tonight. He sought you out, and by his Spirit he tracked you down, and he convicted you of your sins, and he caused you to be born from above, where he gave you understanding to use the language of John in 1 John chapter 5. Here we find a similar description. We have this description of these four kingdoms, and then we leave the figurative language, and now we get to the concrete language, and what's it about? It's about this glorious king. The glorious king. When we come to look at this glorious king, we find that the Lord is actually first dealing with this man called Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. And the angel speaks to him in verse 12, and he says to this high priest Joshua, "Behold the man." Interesting language, is it not? If you stop right there, does it not remind you of another time when the high priests were told to behold the man? When Pilate had them before him, and they were accusing our Lord, and he brought our Lord beaten before them and said, "Behold the man." Well, here is Joshua, a leader in the nation, a godly man, a man greatly used of God, and he is being told to behold the man. Tonight it does us good if we would behold this man in all of his glory, and in all of what he has done for us, and the relationship, how it has changed between us and him, that we would behold this man. When we come to this passage of Scripture, the main thrust of the ministry of our Lord, as it's stated here, is that he's going to build a temple. He's going to rule from the throne in that temple. An amazing statement, given that Joshua never once ruled from the throne. And yet Joshua here is being spoken to, and Joshua did have an influence, as it were, building the temple in his day. That is the symbolic temple. But here we find that our Lord is spoken of as building the temple. This is the spiritual temple. This is the temple of which we are a part. But look at what he says there in verse 15. At the conclusion of this statement about Christ, he says this, "They that are afar off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord." We'll get to that before we're through tonight. And it's that part, that is the building of those who are far off, those who are far off coming as we're into the temple and building, that parallels what is being said in the book of Ephesians. You and I are the ones who are far off, and yet he's brought us into the temple, and we tonight are building in this temple with our Lord. Before we jump all the way to verse 15, let's for a few minutes meditate upon the others who do the building in the temple. First of all, Joshua himself. Joshua certainly would have been surprised by what took place here when he was given a crown in verse 11. They said, "Take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest." Crown is in the plural here. It could have reason to be in the plural because it's a plural of majesty. The Hebrew has that in the language. In that respect, it's but one crown, and the gold and silver are intertwined in that crown, and it's brought and placed upon Joshua's head. Now, this crown is not the mitre that the high priest wore. Turn back to chapter 3. You see the high priest there. And in that statement about him, he takes away his old filthy garments. You see that in verse 4. And then in verse 5, he says, "Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." Right? The high priest wore a mitre. But what we have here in Zechariah chapter 6 is not the mitre of the high priest. This is the crown of a king. Crown of a king. I say this action toward Joshua would have caused him to stand back and said, "What is this strange thing going on? Lord, you're making me a king? I'm a priest. You've given me the garments of a priest. You've given me orders to conduct the business of the priest." That's what you see in chapter 3. "And now you're putting upon my head a crown and I'm to rule and reign?" Joshua would have been very, I believe, surprised at this strange action that took place on his behalf. When we come to see that he is commanded to behold the man, and then we see that the man he's commanded to behold is indeed a king and a priest, then we understand, and I believe Joshua would have understood, that the Lord is dealing with Joshua typically. That is, symbolically. Now, Joshua should have understood that anyways. Joshua was a priest in the temple, but none of the sacrifices he offered could remove sin. Nevertheless, it was very important to God that the temple be rebuilt, and as it would be rebuilt, there would be pictures in that temple portraying our salvation. So Joshua should have known that he was indeed being dealt with symbolically in that regard, that God was doing something in his life that was pointing away to something that was coming later. Now, when you think of Joshua, his name means Jehovah saves. It is the same name as Jesus in the New Testament. One is Greek, the other is Hebrew. When you say Jesus, you're saying Jehovah saves. So here was a man who had in his very name something that pointed away to Jehovah's salvation, pointed away to this one who would have the name Jehovah saves. He was also ruling and reigning in the temple. You see that in chapter number 3 where he's given the command as to what he's to do. And he says in verse 7, the Lord says, "If thou wilt walk in my ways and keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house," that's the temple, "and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." And Joshua, you're to bear rule in this temple. He knew that. That was his relationship to the Lord. The Lord made him the high priest, and he was to oversee what went on. No questions asked. The Bible told what was to go on. He was to enforce that and make sure it did go on. Turn back, if you would, just a few chapters to Haggai. Because in Haggai we find that this man also was in charge of, along with Zerubbabel, the building of the temple. In chapter 1, You should perhaps preface this statement by the fact that the temple had stopped being built. There was opposition to the building. The people themselves had to build their own houses to live in. And so there was a natural reason to stop the building, besides the fact that there was governments who were saying, stop building. So the people had stopped building the temple, and they had languished, as it were, in that position for a good while. Then we have Haggai coming. And in verse 13 of chapter 1, then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. He stirred them up. It's the word to awaken. It was as if they were in a slumber and a sleep. And he came and he stirred them up and he awakened them, and they began to work. Zerubbabel began to work. Joshua began to work in the building of the temple. And then after it was built, we see, as we already read in Zechariah chapter 3, he was given authority as the high priest to monitor what went on in the temple and make sure that all the pictures were right. But now he has something he's never had done to him before. Now there's a picture that was never displayed in the temple before. Every time that the priest tried to rule and reign, or that the king tried to come into the temple and rule and reign in the temple, God stopped it. God stopped it. Now here's this priest, and God is coming to him, and he's putting upon his head this crown, the crown that would be worn by a king. I say the enigma is solved in Joshua's life once he hears the words, behold the man. And he's drawn away from what was going on in his own life, and now he has his attention focused upon this branch who is coming, this great king who is coming. And now he sees that this great king who is coming is indeed going to build a temple. He will rule as a priest upon the throne. And he sees, oh, this is it. All that I'm doing in the building of the temple, in the ruling of the temple, in the receiving a crown upon my head, all of that is typical, all of that is symbolic for what's coming in this man's ministry. This man's ministry. So while he built a temple, and that was very important to the economy, as it were, of Israel, and the worship in Israel at that time, yet the building of that temple was pointing away to a more glorious temple, a more glorious priest, a more glorious king. We come then to Christ's building of the temple. Oftentimes it was kings who did the building of a temple. We see that with Solomon, and obviously we see that with Zerubbabel, who really wasn't, we wouldn't technically classify him as a king, more of a governor. But nonetheless, the king was the one who, with his money, with his energy, with his expertise, built the temple. And we come here then to this statement about the Lord, and we find that he is described in a threefold manner. He is described as the potentate. Behold the man, and now you're seeing him as the ruler, as the king. And then we see him described, secondly, as the priest. And then we see him as the one who brings peace. Brings peace. He's called the branch. You see that in verse 12. This is the title for this coming king. There are actually seven descriptions of Christ here in this passage of Scripture. The first one is the name. He's called the branch. That right away conjures up in our minds certain things that are already said about the branch in Jeremiah's prophecy. Also, while the same Hebrew word is not used, yet the imagery of a branch is used in Isaiah's prophecy. Turn back for a moment to Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, and speaking of the coming Christ, the coming Messiah, it says this, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Out of the stem of Jesse, that's David's lineage. There's going to come forth this branch, this glorious king. And then you have this description of the Spirit of God resting upon him and his reign from on high. The branch. It's one of the images used to describe the ministry of the coming king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah 23. We were singing about the Lord our righteousness. It's taken from Jeremiah 23 and verse 6. Let's back up and read verse 5. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. And we'll read down through verse 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Right? This is a description of Christ. He is a descendant of David. That's what we saw in Isaiah. He's coming from his root, as it were. He's a branch growing out of that root. And then we find that he is the king, and he's going to reign in power and prosper. And in that reign, he's going to save his people. You see that in verse 6. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. He's our righteousness. So this glorious king that was coming is going to conquer a people. And when he conquers that people, he will be their righteousness. You see the same thing stated in a little different fashion, but essentially the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 33. This glorious king is coming, and his title will be the Lord our righteousness. Only there, it will not be so much that they are saying it about him, but the church will say that about him. They're going to say, he is our righteousness. Well, if you know anything about the doctrine of salvation, you know that our unrighteousness is removed by the blood of Christ. But you also know that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to his people. So that in heaven, in the sight of God, our standing is perfect. You can't get better than that. The righteousness of Christ is our righteousness. For someone to bring us into disfavor with God, they first have to somehow unrobe us of that righteousness. Can't be done. We have been joined to Christ. We have a union with Him that cannot be broken. And He imputes to us the perfect righteousness of His own Son. In heaven, He robes us in that righteousness so that you, in your standing before God, not on earth, you've never seen this righteousness in your walk. You've never seen it in me. I've never seen it in you. We can throw stones at our imperfections, or we can come and glory tonight in a righteousness that resides in Christ. That makes us pleasing to God. That's what we were singing about. We can go down through the ages when the gospel was in decline and finally was brought back into focus. When that happened, what did they glory in? Not just the removal of sins. Yes, they gloried in that. But also they gloried in the fact that they had a perfect standing. Certainly Robert Murray McShane, as we were singing tonight, brought that out with great force in that hymn that he wrote, Jehovah Sakenu. You have Christ, the branch, as your righteousness. It's part of His work as King. It's that He has provided you a standing that is perfect. Now we also find that He has a humble beginning, as it's said here. He shall grow up out of His place. The word grow comes from the same root as the word branch. Branch up isn't really an easy way of translating this. It would confuse us completely. If you would put the word sprout for branch, then you would say he would sprout up out of his place. One is the noun, the word branch. The other is a verb, but it's from the same root. It's playing on the word, as it were. And he's saying this branch is going to branch up. The imagery certainly is out of Isaiah, and it's dealing with his humiliation. Dealing with the fact that he'd be a real man. This one who's coming, the branch, this glorious king, is not merely a king coming from on high. He's coming from below. He's speaking of the fact that he would have a humble beginning and that he would come into this earth as a man and take the rule. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, even earlier than Isaiah chapter 11, you have this statement about him coming from below, as it were. Coming from the seed of woman. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born. There's the humiliation. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. And then you have these several names given to him. Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David, and upon His kingdom, to order and to establish it with judgment, with justice. Here's a description of this one who has a lowly beginning. He's born, like you're born. Nothing more feeble than a baby. Baby can be harmed very easily. Can't fend for itself, can't feed itself, can't clothe itself. He would be born a child. And yet this one who would be born a child is truly the mighty God. The mighty God. And the stress here is on both aspects of the makeup of our Savior, His humanity, as well as His deity. And yet we see there's but one person in view. One person. No wonder Isaiah said His name will be called Wonderful. That is, you'll stand in awe of this one who comes. Well, here it is said that He's the branch, and that He's growing up out of His place, literally from up from under Him. He's growing up out of this, as it were, humble beginning. And then He gives another statement about our great King. Even He shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, what need is it for Him to build the temple of the Lord? Didn't Zerubbabel and Joshua do that? Didn't they complete that work? So why is it saying He's going to build the temple of the Lord? Because He is going to build the temple of the Lord. Not the symbolic temple, but the real temple. The substance. The reality of which the temple was a depiction. And that temple makes up you and I, the people of God. He's going to build the temple. Solomon built the temple. Obviously, he was a type of Christ. And we can say that Joshua here in his part of building the temple is a type of Christ. But the temple this one is building is a far more glorious temple. He will build the temple. Then you find that he takes the honor of a king to himself. As we go down, here, it says he shall bear the glory. The word for glory here is a majesty that is often reserved for either God or the king. He's going to receive the glory, the majesty. And then we find that he's described here as sitting and ruling upon his throne. He's sitting upon the throne. He has a right to be there, an authority to be there. But he's not just sitting there. He is exercising the authority. He is ruling. Sitting and ruling upon the throne. In this description, we have things that parallel certainly what we have read in Jeremiah 23. We didn't read chapter 33, but it reflects the same thing as Jeremiah 23. What we read as well in Isaiah chapter 9. What we read in Isaiah chapter 11. This glorious king is coming. He's going to come out of the root of David. He'll be that branch. He'll have a humble beginning, and yet he'll sit and reign and rule. Then we come to a statement that's not found in those passages. It's found in a passage, as I'll mention in a minute, but not in the passages that we have looked at so far. What does he say in verse 13? He shall be a priest upon his throne. It brings us to the second major statement about him. He's not only going to be this glorious king, he's going to be a priest upon the throne. It'll be this king who will build the temple. But he doesn't merely build it as a king. Like Joshua, he is building the temple as a priest. And he will bear rule over the temple once he builds it. I said there's a passage in the Old Testament that certainly gives indication of this. When you go to Psalm 110, you have this one being spoken of that was coming. And Jehovah says to him, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." It's going to reign. And the rod of his power, the scepter of his power will go out, and he's going to rule in the midst of his enemies, as he's doing now. Enemies on this earth fighting against him, but he's ruling over them, affecting his will. Been doing it for 2,000 years. He's a king, ruling and reigning. And yet when you come to verse 4, what does it say? The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You have almost a whole New Testament book given over to that verse. The book of Hebrews. At least two-thirds of the book is expounding on this great priest coming after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a king priest, something that was never in the nation of Israel. And yet this priest will indeed descend from Judah, he'll descend from David, he'll have a right to the throne, and yet at the same time, he is going to be a priest, and he's going to be a priest of a greater priesthood than that of Levi. Abraham paid tithes to this Melchizedek. The lesser paying tithes to the greater. In the loins of Abraham was Levi. Two generations later. So if Levi is, as it were, paying tithes to Melchizedek, what is the greater priesthood? It is the priesthood of Melchizedek. And so we have Christ as a king. Melchizedek was a king. And we also have him as a priest, sitting upon the throne, ruling and reigning. Is that happening now? As you said here, is Jesus Christ upon a throne, ruling and reigning? Well, we saw very clearly in Ephesians chapter 1, he is exalted now above all principality, all power, above every ruler, above every authority, he is ruling and reigning. Is he a priest now? Well, again, we can say in Hebrews that that's very clearly stated. But Hebrews actually says he is a priest upon the throne now. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 14, at the end of the chapter there, verse 14. Having already established that Jesus Christ is this great high priest, he says this in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, where? To the throne of grace. The throne where our high priest is sitting. The throne where he is dispensing grace and mercy to those in need. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Zechariah is being fulfilled right now. When you come pleading with Christ to meet a need, you're coming to a throne with a mighty king upon that throne, and you're coming to a priest who has already made an atonement for your sins, and he's there pleading on your behalf, making intercession for you. The third glorious statement here that's given to Joshua to look at concerning the branch who was coming, not only would he be the great potentate, not only would he be the great priest, but it says here the council of peace shall be between them both. He's going to bring peace. The question is, what does the council of peace mean? And who are the both that are being spoken of here? For many of you think that this is dealing with the realm of the priestly ministry and the kingly ministry now being at peace. In other words, they're joined together. So they're working together. There are times in the Old Testament the king and the priest fought against each other. If you had godly priests and ungodly king, that happened quite often. Here you're going to have them brought together. And obviously they're brought together for the purpose of making peace on our behalf, making an atonement. The other way of taking this is that it's dealing with Jehovah. It's Jehovah's temple that is in view. You have that stated in several places here. He's going to build the temple of Jehovah. You see that in verse 12. And then you have the branch being mentioned. And the council of peace between them is the council of peace between Jehovah and the branch as they make peace for us. In either interpretation, the final result is a peace that is brought between God and men. And it's obviously being brought because of the branch's ministry. Tonight you and I have peace with God because of what Christ has done. He is our peace, Ephesians 2 tells us. His blood atonement has appeased the wrath of God. His blood atonement has reconciled us to God. So we have now this great branch, this great king. He's building the temple. He is a priest in that temple. He is bringing peace to the people who are part of that temple. We can see that unfolded for us as we looked at Ephesians 2 earlier in our study of Ephesians. Come now with me to the third building that's being mentioned here. Not just the building of Joshua, not just the building of our Lord as he's assembling and building the temple. But come with me now to verse 15. It says, they that are afar off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. Who are the ones who are afar off? We'll turn, if you would, now to Ephesians, and we'll see that he's actually describing the Gentiles. God's salvation is going to include the Gentiles. Again, this is somewhat mysterious to the Old Testament saint who saw everything in terms of Israel. It was predicted that God would have a great ministry among the Gentiles, that the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles, but oftentimes that was misunderstood. Even in the lives of the apostles was it misunderstood until Acts chapter 10. But here you have those that are afar off being mentioned, and in Ephesians chapter 2, you have Paul himself using that very language of us as Gentiles. In verses 11 and 12, he describes our lot as Gentiles. Now, I'm not going to go back through that, but I want to draw your attention to how he further describes us in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Those who are far off, they're going to come and build in the temple. Who are these people? They're the Gentiles. So I look out here tonight, most of you are from Gentile birth. Most of you, if not 99% of you, from Gentile birth. You've come from afar off. You've been included in this salvation. Look at verse 17. It says, he came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them which were nigh, that were nigh. Here's that peace. He is our peace. You see that being stated earlier. By his blood atonement, by his sacrifice, he's brought peace between Jew and Gentile, and he's brought peace between those people and God. And now it says, that peace has come and been preached to you who are far off. Who are the ones afar off? The Gentiles. The Gentiles. Zechariah is saying those who are far off are going to be brought in. And we see that, do we not? Secondly, the Gentiles are not only included in the salvation, they have access into the temple. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. That's how he described this in verses 11 and 12. You're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Being built together for a holy temple in the Lord. Who's doing that building? The branch. He's doing the building. The one who's seated upon the throne and ruling, he's building this temple. He's actively working. He said to Peter, the gates of hell will not prevail against my building. I will build my church. Gates of hell is not going to prevail against it. Now, we may find very great opposition at times against the church. There is, in the world right now, as we sit here, great opposition against the church. We haven't felt much of that other than verbal opposition. It may change soon. But having said that, he is building his church, and his church will not be overcome. The devil has fought against that church 2,000 years. The only success he's had in the church is when he's gotten the church to apostatize, to turn his back upon truth, to turn his back upon Christ. Church goes on. In every part of the globe, there is a faithful remnant, a faithful group of people who are worshiping the Lord, serving the Lord, and evangelizing in that part of their vineyard. Most of the church is made up of Gentiles. And that has been the lot of the church for almost 2,000 years now. Those who are far off are being brought into the temple and made a part of the temple, not second-class citizens in the temple, not, as it were, the eastern wall and the eastern wall, that's the bad wall. No, we're intermingled with the Jews. We're one body. And we have one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not two bodies, but one body. And though that one body oftentimes goes by different names, we can't settle on a name here on earth. Some are going to say they're Baptist. Some are going to say they're Presbyterian. They're Bible church. They're Methodist church. They can't settle on a name. But those who are truly Orthodox and are following the Scriptures are part of this body. What a glorious body it is. Do you ever get overwhelmed by what the Lord has done for you? Tonight, you are part of the temple of God. as you sit here. Forget about being part of the Church of Malvern or the Free Presbyterian Church. Thankfully, we are a part of that temple. There are some that are not because of their apostasy. But the most glorious thing is not that you're a part of the Free Presbyterian Church. The most glorious thing is that we are a part of the temple that belongs to Christ, that He's building. Does that thrill your heart tonight? Does that move your soul? Because where we ought to be is in a lake of fire. Where we ought to be is under His wrath and curse and judgment. And yet He's not only forgiven our sins, He's not only robed us in the righteousness of Christ, He's come and He's put us in the temple. Now think of that. How many Gentiles do you remember ever went into the temple in the Old Testament? The only Gentiles that went into the temple in the Old Testament are the ones that went in to destroy it. Right? You couldn't get into the temple even if you were a Jew. What was had to be true of you had to be a priest. You couldn't get in the temple anytime you wanted. You could go to the courts outside the temple. You could sit before, as it were, the brazen altar. You could come to labor, but you couldn't go into the temple. But tonight, you are part of the temple that Christ is building. Solomon built a temple. You couldn't go into it. Christ is building a temple. You're a part of it. Now you say, I'm a lowly part. Thank the Lord you're any part in the temple. All I can do is open a door for people to come in and go. Thank the Lord you're in the temple tonight. You're a stone in His glorious temple. And this temple is going to last forever. Forever. Every other temple built by man is going to be in rubbles and ruin when He destroys the earth. Would you note, not only are we part of the temple, we've got work to do in the temple. Work to do. Isn't that what it says here in verse 15? And they that are far off, that is the Gentiles, shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. It's not just the Lord building the temple. We're building it. Gentiles are building in the temple. That makes your existence important, does it not? If you still have your Bibles open to Ephesians, would you turn back again? Because this is a major theme of the Apostle Paul, that you and I are building in the temple. Turn to chapter 4, chapter 4 and verse 12. Chapter 4 and verse 12 talks about the offices that the Lord has given in the church and their purpose. And the purpose is here partly stated in verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The perfecting of the saints, bringing them to maturity, for the work of the ministry. It is the body that does the ministry. We often think it's only the minister. No, it's the body that does the ministry. And then it says, for the edifying, that is the building up of the body. That's what the word edification means. It actually comes from a Greek word for building. For building, for a building. This is a building. And those who build it are those who are edifying, as it were. And we are the ones from afar. We've been brought into the temple, and we have a job in the temple, each one of us. But we don't all have the same gift. We thank the Lord for that. For all eyes, what value would it be? In this body of Christ, you've been given a gift, and you're to exercise that in order that you might build up the temple. Turn, if you would, to chapter 4 and verse 16. Talks that we're not to walk like the Gentiles, verse 17. But what does he say in verse 16? From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Edifying. There's our word build up again. Those that are members of the temple are building the temple. Again, it's not merely the office bearer here that was spoken of earlier in Ephesians 4. It's talking about all of us building the body. Every one of us. You have a part in the building of the body. Turn, if you would, to chapter 4 and verse 29. For that reason, there are things we don't do, and there are things we do do. Verse 29, he says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Right? We're to use our tongues tonight. No corrupt communications to come out of that tongue. Nothing spoiled, nothing rotten is to come out of our tongue. But we're to use our tongue to build up the body. Every one of us. Your speech ought to be such that it ministers grace to those who hear your speech. Now, it's easy to tear down. Anybody can do that. When my father and mother bought a house on the lake, it was a summer cottage, and we lived there year-round. Well, in Michigan, you don't live anywhere year-round unless you have insulation in the walls and you have a heater. And so one of the things I had to do was insulate. So when I was up there, before I was married, they had time on my hands, and they said, would you come up, help us tear the walls out? So I went up there, and boy, we're tearing the walls out real fast. Easy to tear walls out. Right? You don't have to be too good at it. It doesn't take any expertise. Easy to tear things down. It's much harder to build the walls back in a way that's going to be decorative, in a way that's going to be protective, in a way that's going to be beneficial for those who live there. Much, much harder. You and I have to spend energy, thought, we have to think, we have to show love, and go, as it were, into the temple and say, I'm going to build this person up, I'm going to build this body up, I want my speech to always be that which is building, building, building. That's what you're called upon to do. Think of that now. As Gentiles, we couldn't even get into the temple. Now, you are a priest, and every time you come to the house of God, every time you are coming as a priest into the house of God, and you have a ministry, I have a ministry. And in that house, we are to be building the temple. Building the temple. We have heretics who are very quick to tear it down. We have those who, because of their wicked living, are very quick to tear it down. And we've seen whole denominations torn down. Just torn to shreds. By the wickedness of those who come into the temple to tear it down. And we can say in the Old Testament, Gentiles entered the temple, and when they went into that temple, that symbolic temple, they tore it to shreds. But brethren, anybody who truly esteems the fact that they're in the temple of God, they're going to come to that temple with a reverence, knowing who the head is, knowing who the chief cornerstone is. They'll consider it a privilege just to be a part of the temple and to have some part in trying to build it up. We come oftentimes with the very selfish motives. Oh, that people would benefit me. But brethren, you are a priest in the temple. You're to be active benefiting the temple, building the temple, worshiping in the temple. You didn't see a priest come into the holy place and just sit there and say, when are you going to benefit me? When are you going to do something for me? He came into the temple for a purpose. What was it? He came in to worship and to serve the one who made him a priest. You and I have been made priests of the living God. We've been made not only those who can enter the temple, we're a part of it. And we're to build it. We build by bringing others into the temple, yes, evangelizing. That's how we build. It's a responsibility that falls on all of us. We're to bring people in to the temple. Not merely to come and hear the preaching, but to bring them to the temple, bring them to Christ. But once they are united to Christ, we are to build them up. It doesn't stop with just their salvation. We're to build them up. It's our job. Can you imagine the average Levite going into the temple and doing this mundane, as it were, job after day, day after day? He's going in and he's doing things with the light. He's going there and there's a table of showbread. He had things he had to do. There are things he did outside when he offered the sacrifice. There are things he did at the laver. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians, because some of that same language is used of us by the Apostle Paul. We've seen that the very theme of this verse in verse 15 is certainly there in Ephesians. And I was tempted just to speak on that alone and draw your attention to some of the things that are said here about our work in relationship to our work in the temple. But we were looking just a few Sabbath days ago at verse 2 of chapter 5. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. How are you to walk in love? As Christ. But he gives a specific reference now to how Christ walked in love. And he's dealing here with that offering that took place on the burnt altar outside the temple. And he's saying, you are to offer yourself now as a sweet-smelling sacrifice. How do you do that? A sweet-smelling savor. How do you do that? By walking in love. Walking sacrificially toward God's people. Walking trying to benefit God's people. Now, we obviously can't offer up an atonement for our sins. That's already been done. But you can offer a sweet-smelling savor to God when you offer to Him the sacrifice of praise based on the work of Christ. But here it's talking about offering your own life and walking in love. Same type of a theme you find in Romans 12 and verse 2. Verse 1, where we offer ourselves up a living sacrifice to God. You have a job tonight, and I do, in this temple of God. You're to offer yourself a sweet-smelling savor. You're to offer yourself to God as a living sacrifice. Look, if you would, later in chapter 5. You have the language of the labor being spoken of. Verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word. When you were going into the temple after the sacrifice was offered, you then went to the labor and you would have your hands purified by the labor. They were washed. Your washing and my washing is the work of the Holy Spirit as He takes the Word of God and He conforms us more and more to the image of Christ. We're talking about going into the holy place. And the light in that holy place was there at the candlestick. Well, Christ is the light of the world. But He says, you're the light of the world. You're joined to Him. You're lights as well. You have to set your light upon the hill so it can be seen by the whole city. It's not to be hidden. And isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, that you and I are lights to this world? We read this last week, verse 11. Back up a little bit to verse 8. For you are sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Then again, verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Let that light shine unto them, as it were. For it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by what? By the light. You have a ministry in the tabernacle. Make sure that light's shining. You have a ministry in the temple. Make sure that light's shining. You have a work to do. Now, we don't go into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice. Christ did that on the Day of Atonement, the real Day of Atonement. He made that sacrifice. But we read in Hebrews that now that way is open for us. Isn't that what we were reading in chapter 2? The way of peace. We can now enter in. We can come close to God. We can come in because the veil doesn't stop us. What am I saying? You and I were far off and there was no hope for us. And God could have left us that way. But in His grace and mercy, He came to us and He made an atonement for our sins and He brought us into this glorious body, His body, which is called a temple. And now that we're in that temple, we all have a part to play in that temple of building it up, building it up, building it up. Not just coming and getting out what we can get, but coming and building it up. Laboring together. What a glorious position our great Savior has put us in. If you were to go to Joshua and say, Joshua, what do you think about this temple you're building? What do you think about the promise the Lord gave you about making you the office bearer of this temple and judging the temple, as it were, keeping it clean, keeping it pure, making it. I can assure you, Joshua would have esteemed his work very highly. That's what consumed him. That was his energy. The Lord has made him a high priest in the temple. We have a high priest in the temple. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But tonight, you and I are in that temple to build. Every one of us. And God will give you something to do.
You say, well, what can I do? I don't have the gifts of a preacher or a teacher. That's fine. Most people don't have those gifts. The temple is not built merely by the preacher or teacher. It's built by one another. Is there not someone you can show kindness to in the body of Christ? Someone where you see their weakness, you can pray for.
Someone you can pull up alongside of, as it were, and befriend and encourage that they might be what they ought to be in the temple. Perhaps there's someone that you can help out in a physical manner, or someone you can help out in teaching them the Word of God one-on-one, not as so much as a preacher would do, but you know something. You've been in the temple long enough. Isn't there somebody you can teach in the body of Christ what you have learned?
You and I are all called upon to do this building work. Building work. It's coming a day, you know, you and I are going to see the branch. Going to see him with your own eyes. And that day it will be very clear that you were part of this temple. But I wonder, will we be ashamed in that day that we didn't conduct ourselves in the temple in a manner worthy of the one who called us to this glorious work? Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Are you in the temple tonight? There's only one way of entering it, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's not your Lord and Savior, you need to repent and lay hold of him. He can bring you in. He is the door to the sheepfold. You have to enter by him. Come to Christ tonight. Lay hold of him. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in the coming to Christ, please see me afterwards. I'll spend whatever time necessary to show you even more from Scripture how you can be assured that you're saved, that your sins are atoned for, that you're a part of this body. But you know, it would be a mistake for me tonight to leave you with the impression that you have to talk to me. The one that you need is Christ tonight. And if you would come right where you sit to Christ, he'd receive you. If you would come tonight, repenting of your sins, calling upon him, saying, you're my Lord now. You're the high priest of my temple. You are the one ruling over me. He'll receive you into his kingdom. He'll wash away your sins. He'll make you part of the glorious body of Christ. Come to him tonight. As I said, I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in your coming, speak a word with me. And we'll spend time tonight looking into the Word as you would seek to find the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that most here tonight are saved. You've come to Christ. And what we've been looking at is a glorious passage about the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we've been looking at as well is a glorious passage about us. Oh, that we would see ourselves the way God sees us tonight as part of the temple. And that we would not defile the temple. We would not harm the temple. All of our actions would be used to build the temple. All of our energy, in order that we see this glorious king, this great, glorious high priest one day, without shame, be able to tell him, I spent my energies laboring in your temple. Ask the Lord to make that your focus this week, that you would have something you can do in this temple to help build it. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee tonight, thanking thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing that we would not have any access into this temple apart from him, apart from his work. We're thankful, Lord, you have not dealt with us according to our sins. You have not rewarded us according to our iniquities. But this night, you have actually dealt with us in grace. You have dealt with us according to what Christ has merited. Lord, even though we be ignorant of much of what he has done, yet, Lord, we're thankful tonight that what you have shown us is truth. And we ask, O God, that you would help us to walk in a manner that pleases the great high priest and the great king, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he's king over this part of the world, Malvern. We're thankful tonight he's king over Canada and the journey to Canada. He's ruling and reigning over every ounce of land that we will put our foot upon. Lord, we know there are those fighting against thee now, but Lord, we ask for your blessing to be upon us. Wherever you may take us in these next few days, Lord, be there with us and walk with us and speak to us and converse with us and fellowship with us. Protect us and provide for us. Lord, we need thy help. Lord, we pray tonight for any who are here without Christ, men or women, boys or girls. Lord, bring them into the kingdom tonight. May this be the night that they taste and see that thou art good. May this be the night they leave this house rejoicing, because they are part of the real temple of the living God. Lord, do that gracious work, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.